Good to see all of you here. And console yourself with the reality that as warm as it is out there, it's at least 5 degrees warmer right here. And once again, I need to offer my apologies to everybody sitting in the back two rows that may have heard me singing. Those were really good worship songs, and they needed to be sung loudly, so I did, for the most part. Yeah, that's what it was. That's what it was. Plus, because I can't sing very well, there are many notes that in order to hit them, I have to sing loud. And what anybody close to me knows is what that means is I just don't try for half of them and I sing them wrong anyway. But that's the way it is. I appreciate your grace. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3 as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And even though we covered 14 through 19 last week, or 2 weeks ago, I'm going to go ahead and read that again so we get the flow of Paul's thinking. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And we looked last time at those passages between 14 and 19, describing the incredible position of relationship we have with God, where He is our Father, and we are under this umbrella of indescribable love, where He has to keep expanding the dimensions of our understanding of that love, that the height and the depth and the breadth and length of God's love that you understand today is not enough. The height and depth and breadth and length of God's love that we can envision and comprehend today still falls far short of what He's offering us. None of us are finished learning and understanding the depth and the range of that love. So Paul's already put that in place. He's saying, I want you to comprehend this, that this love will always be larger than what you currently understand. But I also putting in front of you the challenge that you keep growing to understand it more, and not just growing to understand it intellectually, that the language Paul uses there means that you and I are challenged, given this command, to actually go deeper into genuinely experiencing that love with all the dimensions that make us human. So in the same way we have that command to love God back with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, that we're actually in agreement with God, Father, I want every aspect of my being to experience the presence and the reality of your love. I don't want to hold back anything and just say, well, that's the way I am. Some people are emotional, some people aren't. I'm just never going to experience you in that way. That you and I actually agree with God that every aspect of our being is meant to be redeemed and purchased for the enjoyment of this relationship. That we get to bring every aspect of our being with the expectation, Father, every part of me is going to learn to experience and trust in and enjoy you loving me. So however you define yourself, however you describe yourself, that as a son of God or a daughter of God, you get to agree with God, I'm going to grow in experiencing the full love, and I will never finish. I will never finish, so I always have more to go. That's the background that Paul has given us. And then in verse 20, he says this. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations, for ever and ever. Amen. Now, that almost sounds like the end of a book. It sounds like Paul just sort of threw that in, forgetting that he still had a couple more chapters to write. Was I making that noise? It is me. Okay, I'll try to move more smoothly. That Paul is saying that there is something about this love that now leads him to this sort of majestic conclusion to the thought. He's going to go on and teach other things, but he wraps up this section with this. And he says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So first of all, I'm not sure why I'm clicking and snapping, but I'll... Is there something loose? Well, I am getting old. We'll just assume that's my joints and nothing electronic. So that this God who loves us this way is able to do. So, first of all, he's getting us ready that we should be expecting the activity of God's in our life, the movement, that we should expect things to be different in our life because of the depth and quality of this love that he is able to do. But it's a particular kind of doing. He says, exceedingly abundantly. Let's see if I can fit abundantly there. Yeah. Beyond all that we ask or think. And Paul uses words here in the Greek that really convey an exuberant abundance. In fact, this exceedingly abundantly is actually one word in the Greek, because it's a word that's built by putting the word hyper on. So when we say something is hyper, we mean it's an 11-year-old kid with too much sugar. When we say something's hyper, we mean it's out of bounds. When we say hyper, we mean whatever the word normally is, whatever the concept normally is, now go way past that. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here, is picture an abundance of God doing something in your life. But now I'm telling you to expect something way beyond that abundance. This is hyperabundance of doing. Hyperabundance of intentional activity of God in your life and my life. But then he adds this, beyond. And again, that beyond is another Greek word that means whatever you can picture, go past that. So he's doubled up on that concept of going past. And then he says, beyond what we could ask or think. And I'd like us to spend a few minutes looking at this part. So Paul is pretty big on prayer. Every letter, Paul tells the people he's writing to what he's praying for them. And almost always, he asks them to be praying something for him. So he's saying, here's how I'm interceding on your behalf. And here's how I'm asking you to intercede on my behalf. That's just one aspect of prayer. That frequently through Paul's letters, he also just has to stop and expound on God's greatness. He has to just stop and worship God and just turn his thoughts to praising God for his work and his majesty and his person. So Paul is big on prayer. And I would like us to look at this concept of asking with these things in mind. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7. And he says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, starting to go past into other things. So we'll stop at 11 there. So here Jesus in Matthew 7 has talked about our inner and our going to God for needs. And he's encouraging us to ask, to seek, to knock. And I know many of you have studied this on your own or heard plenty of sermons. All of these words are continuing active. That there's a continuing asking, a continuing seeking, a continuing knocking that Jesus is talking about here. And he puts it on the basis of a father-son relationship. That if a child goes to their father and asks for a gift, a good father will give a good gift. And he's saying, we know that about sinful human fathers. A good father will give a good gift. And now Jesus is saying, if there's something that you're pursuing with God, keep on pursuing it. If there's something worth pursuing God over, don't give it a single shot and then say, well, I guess he didn't want to give that to me. I guess he didn't want to accomplish that in my life. I guess I wasn't eligible for that blessing. That if it's worth pursuing, keep pursuing it. So Jesus is first of all, even in the context of this father-son love relationship, that's a crowded NC right there, not a misspelling. Lest anyone feel obligated to correct. That he's encouraging a persistence in the father-son relationship that you possess as a son of God, as a daughter of God, as an adult, as a child, that if you belong to Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying, in this asking, persist. In this seeking after and knocking for the good things of God, persist. That there's something God's going to accomplish in you through the persistence. Our persistence is never to get God's attention. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6, just right before the passage we're reading. In verse 25, he says, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor your body, as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, body more than clothing? And then he goes down, after talking about the birds and the flowers, and he says this in verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So when you're persisting and asking, you're not giving God fresh information. He didn't forget that you prayed yesterday. He has not decided, well, it's been 24 hours. I guess it doesn't matter anymore. So we're not praying persistently to inform God. There's a reason for this persistence, and the reason is what God's working on developing in you and me. That we learn to sort through and figure out what is true treasure. What are the things I really desire to see God accomplish in my life? And that once I can recognize this is worth pursuing, I persist. Now, as we're going to look at a couple other passages, my wisdom in that may grow over time. That I may persist in something relatively frivolous or small, and as I pursue this intimate relationship with God, my wisdom in what I treasure and what I pray for and what I persist on behalf of, that wisdom will grow. But Jesus is just starting with the faithfulness and the security of the relationship. If you believe it's worth pursuing, pursue it persistently. Don't drop it. When we pray for, there are some things that we bring up for prayer, and you know, we pray for them once, and then maybe the next week or the next month or a couple of weeks later, we get to hear about a prayer being answered. We get to hear how God worked. There are other things we have been praying about for years. There are people we've been praying for years. There are some people we've been praying for, many of you have at least, for decades. And we persist. Because the treasure we're seeking from God, what we're knocking and seeking and asking for, is so worth it that the persistence matters, and my maturity to treasure that matters as well. I know I shared this probably actually pretty recently. A missionary telling us the story in St. Petersburg about a prayer being answered. A grandma had written in her prayer, in her Bible, a prayer for her grandson, who is then still a child. She'd written a prayer in her book, in her Bible, for this grandson to become a believer. After that, Stalin soldiers came by and confiscated her Bible. And her Bible went to a warehouse. And 50 years later, this missionary was in town, and a St. Petersburg city official was going to help him get some of those Bibles that Stalin somehow forgot about and never destroyed. And he hired some basically street people to help him load Bibles. And one of these street people decided he was going to sneak out the back with a pile of Bibles because he could get more on the black market than he could get paid for loading them. But he was greedy, and he carried more than he could hold, and they fell. He dropped them. And the missionary noticed he was missing. After a few minutes, he went through the warehouse, and he found him by the back door, weeping over the stack of Bibles, with his grandmother's Bible open in front of him, praying for his salvation. 50 years later, that woman had been off the planet for almost half a century. And God never forgot her prayer. And God never stopped doing abundantly and exceedingly beyond all that she might have expected to answer that prayer. Our persistence in prayer is not so that we can get God to be faithful. This God remembers every prayer you've ever prayed. This God remembers every prayer that's ever been prayed for you. He remembers the prayer your Sunday school teacher prayed for you when you were 6. And that prayer is still right in front of him, and he's still working on it. And he remembers the first thing your mommy and daddy prayed over you when you were born, or when you were still in the womb. He remembers those prayers, and he remembers them with joy. This is a father who treasures each of those prayers on your behalf, and he's still working on them. And some of them he's already accomplished. Others still have a blossom or a fruition to them that's still future. But there is no way in the world that we have to repeat prayer so that God's informed. This persistence is for our growth of wisdom and our growth of faith. And so when the prayer's answered, we've been on our knees recently, we know who to thank. We know who to thank. God will know that he accomplished it. But so that we grow in faith and wisdom, and we grow in confidence in this God's care, and we grow in confidence that he's active, we persist for us, not for him. He already knows what we need. Now, go to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at several different things that I think all sort of wrap around a few similar ideas. Starting in verse 4. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this passage addresses prayer, but in a context again that's worth noticing. That we're looking here in Philippians 4. Is this showing up in the back, this ink? Can you read it? I will be back. Wasn't it? Okay, in Philippians 4:4-7, we're recognizing the context here. First, he starts off with rejoicing. And then he addresses trust, forbearance, faith, describes growth. And it's worth recognizing that this is the outcome. When we persist in prayer with God, and when we seek His activity, and we seek His exceedingly abundant activity in our lives, the outcome isn't just that we get stuff or effective, is that we grow in the character of Jesus Christ, and we grow in the intimacy that Jesus Christ enjoys with the Father. Now, let's look at this word rejoice for a minute. We use the word, in English, we use the word rejoice for all kinds of things. You studied hard for tests, you got an A, you could rejoice over a good grade. You invited Susie to the prom, she said yes, you rejoice. You found out the boss gave you a raise and he loves your work so much, he gave you a double raise. You rejoice. Now, and we use the word rejoice, meaning I'm just going to celebrate this event. But in Scripture, this celebration is that I am celebrating God Himself. This doesn't just mean be happy. This doesn't mean just be positive. This doesn't mean, I've got to be patient enough to finish my words. This doesn't mean just have a positive attitude about something. It means recognizing and celebrating the work and the activity and the presence and the character and the love of God in my life right now. Everything that in Ephesians 3 we were just looking at last time, of that abundance of love and that abundance of multiple layers of love active in my life, I get to celebrate that. Out of that, I will have a reason to trust. I will recognize that this is a trustworthy God. And I will recognize that He's the right one for me to go to with my request. But let's look at this word again for a minute. That if this is true and this is true, I give thanks. And as I was pondering and praying about this, there's a phrase I want to sort of put into your thinking. That you and I think of our prayer when we go to God, I want to ask like a son. I don't want to ask like an orphan. I don't want to ask like a visitor. I don't want to ask like this is a relative who visits me every now and then, and today he might be in a good mood and maybe tomorrow he won't. That we're recognizing that you and I, as sons and daughters of God, we are seated in the position of the firstborn at the right hand of God, and that you ask like a son, and then that means you then get to trust and be thankful like a son. So this God who's going to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that I ask or think is worthy of this trust, and I get to go to Him recognizing we have a love relationship that's just been described to me in incredible language. I'm supposed to trust in that relationship. So Jesus didn't say, now, edit yourself. He just said, ask, knock, seek. So as a son, you get to begin with asking, and you get to trust, Father, I'm going to grow through my asking. There might be things you teach me to ask different. There might be things you teach me to ask wiser. But I want to begin by a bold asking as a son or daughter who is seated right beside you. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5. And there's a similar theme here. We won't read it for time. But if we were going to go back, actually pretty much read the whole book of 1 John. But if we were going to go back, he's saying there's an intimate love relationship that you possess with God. We love Him because He first loved us. And he says, and fear has been cast out because we're facing perfect love. There's no fear of punishment in this father-son relationship you have with God. There is no fear. That's hard for us to comprehend. We do have plenty of passages of Scripture that teach us to reverence God. And there is an element of what we might call fear in that reverence. But it's not the fear that this person might be bad for me. If I run into a stranger in a dark alley, and he's got a sort of sinister look on his face, and he's carrying a baseball bat, I'm going to have a healthy fear for him until we pass and we're far enough apart that I can start to decide, now he's not a threat to me. But while he approached, I had to operate with some healthy fear that he might be a threat to me. And part of this there is no fear in this relationship with God is the recognition God will never be a threat to you as a son or daughter of God. Now, it's worth recognizing God might be a huge threat to your agenda. Okay? God might be a huge threat to my plan for the day. God might be a huge threat to our flesh. Well, there's no might about it. God will be a huge threat to sin and flesh in our lives. And if we foolishly identify ourselves with the flesh, yeah, we might be afraid of God's approach and presence. But in wisdom, we get to recognize in this father-son, father-daughter relationship, I truly have absolutely nothing to fear from God. And after describing that in 1 John, all the way up till 5, and particularly there in chapter 4, he goes on to this. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And by this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. So he's going on, out of this intimate love relationship that we share with God, we love him back, we love others, and he adds this dimension, we obey. We obey. And he continues his thought through that, and then he comes down to this. Well, I'm going to start in verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the witness that God is born concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That's a passage that you probably need to find a reason and an excuse to read at least once a month, to study that passage and everything he's saying there. But he continues, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, it's interesting because he's saying, pursue this intimate love relationship where I'm not just a lazy recipient of that love, I'm actually choosing and responding and actively loving him back and then loving others. And in every way I can see, I'm pursuing an obedience with God. That if I say I love him, what he matters to me. So just like Jesus said at one point when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Now, this is not a way to measure whether God loves you. So he doesn't say, and if you're not obeying me, I withdraw my love. What he's saying is, if you're going to grow in loving me back, obedience is a necessary part of that. This isn't legalism. This is the obedience of a love relationship. This isn't fear obedience, where I'm afraid that if I drop the ball in some detail of love, I'll be cast out. Where if I drop the ball in some particular area of obedience, express your obedience. We have anything. So now he's asking again, back to asking. If we ask anything, we know that we have it. But he said, anything.
just live.
Did that feel pretty good, that last crackle?
Yeah.
That was. According to his will. So there's an intimate love relationship and there's an obedience that means more and more your maturity and my maturity in our asking is because we come to know and recognize and treasure the things of God, that we're recognizing that we've been delegated the authority of the kingdom. Back in John, the book of John, John 15, love to do sentence diagrams in front of you of all of these different passages, but in verse 7 of 15, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it should be done for you." And Jesus is summarizing that same thing. He says, "You abide in me," that's the intimate love relationship, "and then my words abide in you," that's where you're getting to know my will and love my will, and understand my heart and my purposes, and to treasure my heart and purposes, then you can ask. Because now your asking flows out of relationship, and your asking flows out of wisdom. This is our maturing growth in prayer. Now, I've already said it once, but I'm going to say it one more time. Don't edit your praying. Don't edit your praying by second-guessing, well, is this really, maybe it's not, shouldn't I? Go ahead and begin asking. Now, when you recognize that there's something wrong in your praying, we won't read it right now, but James says there's two things we can recognize are sometimes sabotaging the effectiveness of what God's doing in our life. One is that we simply don't ask. So again, it's wiser to begin asking than to forget to ask or refuse to ask or decide ahead of time for God that he doesn't care to answer. So James says in James 4, starting in verse 2, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. But then he says, and you don't have, even when you do ask, because you ask for the wrong motives. That's what Jesus is saying. I can work on that. I can work on that in you. You just begin asking boldly as a son or daughter, and we will work on maturing your wisdom of how you ask. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now, what's really interesting, and I've had, actually just this week, I sat with a young couple who are struggling in their faith with God because they feel like they have a list of unanswered prayers that they hold in indictment against God that prove he's not trustworthy. And as we just spent that hour looking at those and taking those seriously, didn't dismiss them, but taking their concerns seriously and looking at their life, and I realized they're not everybody. So please don't assume that I'm describing that everybody who struggles with that has their pattern. But they weren't abiding in him at all. They went to church on Sundays, and there was nothing about their week that reflected God's presence in their life. They also weren't obeying very much because there were a number of things that they had been pursuing in their life that they knew were displeasing to God, and they kept right on pursuing those things. And they had their lists of requests before God that he wasn't answering. So without the abiding, and actually definitely his words definitely weren't abiding in the sense that they hadn't been in the Word on their own in years, and they weren't obeying. But they were going straight to the asking and saying, why aren't we seeing prayer answered? God must not be faithful or he must not love us. And actually, I think the wife has decided that God doesn't love her and the husband has decided that God's not faithful. So they're facing a slightly different struggle, but out of the same recognition, things have been neglected that God already put in front of us to pursue. This is not an indictment that you're a lost cause if your prayers aren't being answered. This is not even necessarily an indictment that you're doing something wrong if your prayers aren't being answered. Because there are things we pray that we might have to persist in for years and decades, as we've said, to see that prayer. I don't know what that grandmother thought when she died on her deathbed. I would bet, just if she was at all like me, I would bet there was at least a little bit of sorrow on her deathbed saying, My grandson still isn't a believer. And now I'm dying, and I won't be here to witness to him, and now I won't be here to pray for him, and I won't be here to feed him a little bit of truth every now and then. And maybe nobody else in the family is going to work on that. I don't know what she thought, but it's at least pretty reasonable to expect that there was a little bit of sorrow and at least a little bit of fear, a little bit of concern that prayer's just been dropped now because I'm leaving the scene. And the faithfulness of God didn't depend on her presence. The faithfulness of God depended on the faithfulness of God. And you get to keep pursuing that in your prayer. If there's things you've prayed about, and I know there are. I know there are things that some of you have prayed about for years and for decades. And your heart's broken to see God answer that prayer. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Because your Father asks you to persist. Not so He can grind you into dirt. Not so He can fold His arms in callous unconcern and ignore you and teach you a humbling lesson. But because He wants your persistence, because you partner with Him in deciding that thing's worth persisting over. When we pray for someone's salvation, boy, is that worth persisting for. When we pray for a believer who seems to be diverted away into sin or living in the flesh, and we pray for their restoration, that is incredibly worth persisting. There's no deadline on the value of that pursuit. And there might even be specific blessings in your life materially. A change of career, a provision for your family that you would say, Father, I really believe this is good for us. I'm going to persist. You persist. You persist as a son or daughter of God. And you trust in Him to keep maturing the process of your understanding and my understanding of that wisdom. There's one more I want to look at. Probably a passage that many of you have memorized. Psalm 37. Oops. The roast is starting to get a little brown, a little crinkly on the edges. Psalm 37. And he starts in verse 3 with this. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as your judgment and your judgment as the noonday. And I won't try to diagram all that again, but this passage is giving us the same principle that I'm going to delight myself in the Lord. I'm not just delighting myself in God's ability to do something for me. I'm delighting myself in Him, that there's a pursuit of an intimacy and a celebration of who Jesus Christ is in your life and in my life, that we pursue passionately to find delight in Him personally. Not even just delight in the Bible, not just delight in being a Christian, not just delight in fellowshipping with the body of Christ, but delight in Him personally. And a couple of times in that passage, it then talks about trusting Him, and it talks about obeying Him, that I become faithful to Him through this process of intimacy. And now, the things I ask for, the things I desire, will have wisdom buried in them. Now, this is real stuff. God's not just saying this so we could have Sunday school lessons and sermons. God is saying this so that we would be changed by the things He's saying. So that we would actually, this week, look at our life and look at our prayer life in particular and ask, am I praying without ceasing, as He asked me, where I bring in my needs, I bring in my requests, I bring in my worship, I bring in my thankfulness, I bring Him intercession for others, where I bring Him just partnership, where I just invite Him to be a part of what I'm doing. Do I keep persisting that intimacy of prayer with this focus? I want the main thing accomplished through all that is that I draw closer in the love relationship to God Himself. I delight in Him. And I recognize and agree that He's delighting in me. God is delighting in you. One of the things that came through all these passages, and there were about three more that I was foolishly thinking we would have time to get to, that all of these passages are founded on this undescribable, inconceivably multidimensional love that God has for you. God's wanting to be abundantly hyperactive in your life and my life because of His love. And He's wanting to accomplish purpose in your life. Not just do stuff. God can do lots of stuff that doesn't even require Him doing it in your life. If God just wants public relations value out of what He says and does, He doesn't need you to pray. He could just make miracles happen. The world would be amazed and give Him glory. They might not follow Him, but they would at least recognize, wow, that was supernatural. But what God is wanting to accomplish is the purposes of His kingdom in you. And back in John 15:5, we won't go there, and He's saying, the outcome of all this is that you and I would become fruitful. Fruitful in His kingdom. You were designed to actually expand the kingdom of God through your prayer life. That there would be a transformation in the people around you that lasts for eternity because of this hyperabundance of what God's seeking to do in your life. And it will always be more than we ask. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You that Your Spirit is present with us and that You are powerful. Father, You haven't just whizzed by a question of asking just so You could make a comparison about how big and powerful You are. You said these things so that we would be focused on asking. But that we'd ask out of this intimate love relationship. We would ask more for the purposes of Your kingdom to be accomplished in this body. And Father, we pray for that. Together, united as a body of Christ right now, we really ask that You would hyperabundantly work in the life and the fellowship and the purposes of this gathering of believers. Father, that it's not just our individual lives we're asking for Your activity in. And we do ask for that, Father, all the time. That You would be our provider, that You would be our healer, that You'd be our leader and our wisdom. We really do ask for these things. But now we also ask for them as a body, Father. That we as a gathering of sons and daughters of the living God would be powerful for Your kingdom. And that we would accomplish things that cannot be accomplished in our power. Because we ask You to do powerful things through us. We ask You. And we expect You to do more than we ask. So Father, we ask You right now to bring many to the kingdom of God through the witness and the fellowship and the testimony and the teaching, the classes, the Bible studies, the gathering of this group of believers. We ask You to bring many people into the kingdom. And we ask You, knowing that You're already prepared to do way beyond what we've asked. And Father, we also ask You to take this circle of believers and to help us mature into the character of Christ. That the things we face and the things we share together, the things we pray over together, that we would cooperate in allowing You to use to mature us, Father. We wouldn't be content to sit in the stands and watch You work. We would show up to be changed. We'd show up to be matured. And we'd show up to do Your will. That we'd find pleasure in Your will and we'd find pleasure in Your purposes. And we agree on these things together. In Jesus' name, amen.